If you have your Bibles, go with me to John 2. John chapter 2 tonight. I shared from this passage yesterday at a graduation for one of our high schoolers with every intention to continue in Ephesians tonight. As I was praying and seeking God's face for this evening's message, he dealt with me in a very specific way that this was the passage for the hour. The Lord has fashioned our lives in such a way that we're always coming to new beginnings. I was reminded of that yesterday when I went to Shelton Coker's graduation party. Savannah was at the party. She'll be beginning high school next year. Shelton has graduated from high school and is beginning now his life as an adult. Dustin and Elizabeth Pike were there. They will soon begin their lives as parents. I spent quite a lot of time talking with Brother Earl Coker, who recently retired after 50 years in the same industry and is in a new beginning in his life. At the same party, in the same family, a person beginning high school, a person beginning adulthood, two young adults beginning parenthood, a grandfather beginning retirement. Life is full of new beginnings, isn't it? You know, today we had a new beginning. We began a brand new week. Sunday is the first day of the week. In less than 6 hours, we'll begin a new day, won't we? I hope not to be awake for that. I'm glad that God has designed our lives in such a way that we are constantly receiving from him fresh starts, blank slates, and new opportunities. John chapter 2 tells the story of an important beginning in the life of the Lord Jesus. It's the beginning of his public ministry. It's often called, graduates, the commencement of his public ministry. Up until this point, Jesus has lived his life in relative obscurity, known only at the beginning of his adult life to his devoted disciples. This moment in John chapter 2 is the moment when he first manifests his glory and when people first begin to believe in him. So let's look at John chapter 2, verse 1. In the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. And the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. I want you to notice a phrase that has just stuck out to me all week from John chapter 2. It's found right at the end of verse 5. Mary, the mother of Jesus, is speaking, and she says, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. If there was one piece of advice or counsel that I could give to our graduates during this season of commencement, I would echo the words of Mary. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. But I don't hesitate to tell you that this is not just a word for graduates. This is a word that's universal in its appeal. To every son and daughter in the room, to every husband and wife, to every mother and father, to every professional just starting out, to every retiree who's hung it up, to every new believer and every seasoned saint, I say to you, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. By way of introduction, I want to give you three commands from Christ that every person in this room should obey. The first command is that every person needs to be saved. That's found in Mark 1, 13 and 14. Listen to the words of Christ. Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. That's a command from Christ to you. Paul said something similar in Acts 17 as he spoke on Mars Hill. In the times of this ignorance, God winked at, but now commandeth all men and women everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. Who is that man? Whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead, Jesus Christ. Did you know that God has commanded every person in this room to repent? That word simply means to turn from your sin and to turn from the things that you trust in to save you. Whether that be water baptism or church membership, good works, confession, catechism, or communion. Christ has commanded that whatever it is we were trusting in before we met him, we are to turn from those things and by faith receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. He is not willing tonight that any should perish. That's good news. But that all should come to repentance. Oh, in my life, I've received some hard commands, but this is not one of them. When I was a six-year-old child, I heard that I was a sinner, but that God loved me and sent Jesus to die for me. That 3 days later, he rose from the grave, and if I would repent and believe the gospel, putting my faith and trust in Jesus Christ in simple childlike faith, he would forgive my sins and guarantee me eternal life in heaven. And as a six-year-old child, I called upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord saved me. Here's a command every person in this room can follow, the command to be saved. Not only has Christ commanded us to be saved, but the second command that we should all obey is to develop a daily dynamic love relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to Matthew 22, 35. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. Can I ask you a question, Christian? Are you keeping this command? It's the greatest command. It's the first command. Can you honestly say that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind? I think most of us in here would have to say we're failing at some level in our life at loving Jesus like we should. But I want you to know that it is a command that we can keep, because the Spirit of God has moved into our lives and shed the love of God abroad in our hearts as we yield to him on a daily basis. I've been commanded to do some things in my life I didn't want to do. But the command to love Jesus is a wonderful command. It's like me telling Will, we're going to have a party after church, and I command you to eat a piece of cake. Oh, the command to love Jesus is a wonderful command. He's commanded us to be saved, to develop a dynamic love relationship with him. But the third command every person in this room should follow tonight and obey is to find your rest in Jesus. Find your rest in him. Listen to his command in Matthew chapter 11. Come unto me. Three beautiful words. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Can you sympathize? Can you relate with that tonight? And I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. And ye shall find a rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's a possibility that someone or several people in this room came in this room discouraged and weighed down with life tonight. Listen to me. We've all been commanded by Christ to bring our burdens to the Lord and leave them there. Whatsoever he said to you, do it. Listen to me tonight, in big things, in little things. In seemingly easy obediences, in hard obediences. When it's popular to obey Christ and everyone is doing it. When it's unpopular to obey Christ and no one else is doing it. Whatsoever he said to you, do it. Now, can you imagine the scene? There's Mary in the kitchen. The servants have run out of wine to serve. Mary looks at those servants who are so unacquainted with Jesus. And she says, whatever he says to you, do it. That kind of unquestioned obedience must have sounded crazy to those servants that day, don't you think? Why? Well, because they didn't know Jesus like Mary knew him. Mary had heard him speak. Mary had observed him grow. Mary had seen him do things that no one else could do. That's why she had the confidence to say about her son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he says, do it. We still live in a world where unquestioned, wholehearted obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ is outside the realm of the normal. We still live in a world where it seems kind of crazy for a person to really sell out to the Lord Jesus. And maybe you're here like these servants thinking, why should I do whatsoever he saith? I want to give you three quick reasons from this passage tonight. The first one is the best. Number one, because he genuinely cares for you. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Why? Because he genuinely cares for you. Let me set the scene of the biblical story for you. In the days of Jesus, a wedding was a major celebration. After the bride and bridegroom would have their wedding ceremony, the friends and family would stay around for a week of feasting. The bride and bridegroom would be there as well. How's that for a honeymoon? The responsibility for ensuring that everyone had enough to drink and everyone had enough to eat fell on the family of the groom. Apparently, Jesus, his mother, and his disciples had been invited to this particular wedding. They were guests. And at some point during the week-long feast, the family ran out of wine. Now, that doesn't sound like a big deal to us, does it? Run down to the store and get some more Dr. Pepper or some more grape juice. That's what I think it was. But in those days, in the Jewish culture, hospitality was a big deal. It was a major thing. And to run out of food or beverage in the middle of a week-long feast where you were supposed to be feeding and taking good care of people was a major faux pas. It bordered on the edge of a social crime. So Mary must have been hanging out around the kitchen, because she became aware of the need before the rest of the family did, before the bridegroom and groom, and before anyone else knew about it. Mary comes up to Jesus and says, "Son, they have no wine." Jesus' response in this story looks pretty rough at first glance, doesn't it? He says to Mary, "Woman, I wouldn't call my mom woman. I wouldn't recommend that to any sons in the room today, or any daughters for that matter. In our culture, it seems like it's disrespectful, but listen, the Lord Jesus would never disrespect his mother. In that day, it was a term actually of endearment and respect. It would have been like saying ma'am or madam." And so Jesus says, "Ma'am." And then he says something that seems to be doubly abrupt. He says, "What have I to do with thee?" That sounds rough too, doesn't it? Well, I think the literal transliteration helps us here to get the idea of what Jesus was communicating. It literally says, "What is it to me and thee?" That's what it literally says. So in other words, Jesus wasn't saying this is none of your business, What he was really saying is, I'm not totally sure this is our concern. He was asking a question, is this really our concern? And then he says, for mine hour is not yet come. What does he mean by that? At least 9 times in the book of John, Jesus refers to his hour. We know that his hour was the time that he would go to the cross and bleed and die for the sins of the world. That's why he came. And what Jesus is saying here is that my major mission is not to turn water into wine. My main mission is not to help these people with their problems. My major mission is to help people with their greatest problem, the problem of their sin, to go to the cross and to bleed and die for them. So, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now, after Jesus mentions his hour, what does Mary say? Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. Why? I think for this reason. Because Mary knew that the heart of Jesus was a heart of love. And she knew that he would care about the problems of these people. Can I tell you the greatest reason that we ought to obey the Lord? Listen to me today. Because he cares for us. Listen to the Bible's testimony to that fact. Psalm 103 says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. Literally from vanishing point to vanishing point. Upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto children's children. To such as keep his covenant, and to those that remember his commandments to do them. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your cares upon him, for he careth for you. Those are beautiful words. Many of you know the story of George Mueller, the man who built an orphanage in England that housed and fed thousands of orphans every day by faith alone in Christ. On his desk, he had a placard. And he looked at that placard multiple times every day. And it had the German translation, the words in German, to 1 Peter 5:7, which I just quoted for you. In the German, he careth for you, reads like this. It matters to him concerning you. Can I tell you this tonight? This is good news. It matters to him concerning you. From the youngest to the oldest, from the richest to the poorest, from the most educated to the least educated in this room, you matter to God. That's a good reason to obey his commands. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. That's the power to obey, isn't it? And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's a wonderful thing to know that God loves the world, and he has, for he gave his only begotten Son. It's a wonderful thing to know that he loves the church. He's bought it with his blood. But the most wonderful truth I know is that Jesus loves me. 1 John 4:8 tells us about the proof of that love. It says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into this world that we might live through him. Would you listen carefully? The greatest demonstration of love in human history was when God the Father sent his only begotten Son into this world to live, to die, and to raise again so that we could have eternal life. It's the greatest love the world has ever known. Listen to me today. Obey him because he loves you. Young person, obey him because he loves you. He cared about a sick woman with an issue of blood, didn't he? He cared about a blind beggar by the name of Bartimaeus. He cared about a wee little man in a tree named Zacchaeus. And he cares for you. He does. Did you know that there has always been a link between love and obedience? Always. Jesus said in John 14:15, if ye love me. That's a big if, isn't it? Keep my commandments. I heard a story recently about Earl Campbell, who was a famous running back at the University of Texas. All of our Texas football fans in here are well familiar with Earl Campbell. He went off to college at the university, and midway through the semester, he called home to his mother, who lived in a small town and had raised him to be a God-fearing man and a Christian. He called home and said, "Mom, I'm getting ready to come home for Christmas, and I'd like to bring some friends with me. Is that okay?" She said to him, "Earl, are you loving Jesus?" He said, "Mom, you really don't understand. I'm a big man on campus. I'm a star of the football team. Austin is so much different than the small town where I grew up. There's a lot of temptations and pressures here. Things have changed." And she just asked him again, "Earl, are you loving Jesus?" He said, "No, Mama, I'm not loving Jesus." And she said to him, "Then you can't come home. You can come home when you start loving Jesus." He stayed at the campus all the way over the Christmas break. Ate there in the cafeterias. Most of his friends had gone home. He was absolutely miserable. As the spring began to wear on and it got close to Easter, he called home again. He said, "Mama, I want to come home for Easter. And I'd like to bring some friends with me. Is that okay?" And you know what she asked him? "Earl, are you loving Jesus?" He said, "Oh, yes, ma'am. I'm loving Jesus." And she said, "Earl, if you're loving Jesus, you can come home and you can bring your friends." Can I ask you a question tonight? Are you loving Jesus? "If you love me, keep my commandments." Well, in love and concern for this family, Jesus commands the servants to fill 6 large stone water pots. That was probably the servants' first red flag. Why? Well, because wine was served out of wineskins. These large stone containers, according to the passage that we just read, were used for purification. In other words, for getting clean. They would wash their hands in these vessels. They would wash their feet in these vessels. This would be like someone telling you to serve someone some sweet tea out of the kitchen sink or out of the bathtub. It's exactly what Jesus was commanding. Can you imagine it? Red flags must have gone off in their mind. This was a hard obedience. But the Bible says that they filled the water pots to the brim. Isn't that great? Listen to me tonight. Obey the Lord to the brim. Leave no room for doubt or double-mindedness. Obey Him all the way. Obey Him instantly, because delayed obedience is disobedience. Obey Him wholly, because partial obedience is disobedience. Obey Him inwardly, because the Lord does not delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, but in a broken and a contrite heart. "Whatsoever He saith unto you, do it, and do it to the max." Then He told them to take the water pot, go into the room where they were serving the guest, and pour it out first to the governor. They couldn't test it out in the kitchen. They couldn't give it to the lowest person at the feast. They had to give it to the big guy. Let me ask you, what do you think is going to happen if you pour some dirty water into the governor's cup? You're going to lose your job as a servant. You might lose more than that. You know, it takes faith to obey God, doesn't it? Some of His commands take us beyond the realm of what we think is rational and reasonable. And by the way, it wouldn't be faith if we could see at the beginning how it would all work out. We do not walk by sight, we walk by faith. We live by faith. So He tells them, go out and bear this to the governor. And somewhere in between the kitchen and the head seat at the head table, the water turned to wine. Isn't that amazing? It's amazing the miracles that can happen when the omnipotence of God is combined with the obedience of men. That's how God does His work. Listen to me tonight. It's up to Jesus to turn the water into the wine. Only He can do that. It's up to us to have faith and to obey. Jesus could heal the 10 lepers, and he did. But first they'd have to go and show themselves to the priest, right? Jesus had no problem calling Lazarus from the grave. But first somebody had to have the faith to move the stone. The man at Bethesda could sit at the pool making excuses for his condition all day long. But he had to rise up, take up his bed, and walk before he was made whole. It's up to Jesus to do the miracle. That's a realm that we don't dwell in. Our realm is the realm of faith and obedience. If you're sick today, I can't tell you if you're going to be healed. I don't have that knowledge. And that's really not up to you and me, is it? That's up to Jesus. But what I can tell you is that he does genuinely care about you. You can obey the Lord and leave the miracle to him. If you're in financial trouble tonight, I cannot guarantee that God is going to do a financial miracle for you in the way that he should. No, not even if you give me a little seed money. But what I can tell you is that he cares for you. And that if you will keep obeying the Lord, you can leave the miracle to him and you can trust him. Listen to me tonight. If you're burdened for a lost friend or family member, I can't tell you for sure that that person is going to be saved sooner at all. But what I can tell you is that if you will keep obeying and leave the miracle in his hand, he will work. He will. For 15 years, Michael Floyd was obedient to witness to a coworker consistently. And 2 weeks ago, at 82 years of age, we got to lead that man to Christ in his living room. Keep obeying Christ. Leave the miracle to him. You know what our problem is? Our problem is that when God says, bear it, we want to know what's in the pot before we bear it. God says, bear it, and then you'll know what's in the pot. Live by faith. Obey the Lord. Now, this is interesting. When the governor tasted the wine, he went and got the groom. He says, now, son, I don't know if you know how this works or not, but usually in a marriage, people give the best stuff first. And then after they've feasted all week long and have kind of lost their taste, then you put the bad stuff on display. But you've saved the best for now. Here's the second reason, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Please don't miss this. Because God always gives his best to those that leave the choice with him. God always gives his best to those that leave the choice with him. Jim Elliot said that, missionary to the Aka Indians. I heard my pastor in college say it almost constantly. It's ingrained into my mind. When you leave the choice with him, you can be sure that God has the best friends for you. The best vocation for you. The best life's mate for you. The best version of your future, wherever you are in life's journey, the best version of your future lies somewhere 6, 7, 8, or 10 steps down the road of obedience. That's where you're going to find it. There is a direct line, and it's the shortest line. The shortest line between you and the satisfaction and happiness in life that you so desperately crave is unquestioned, unqualified obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you want God's best? You can have it. But whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. If there is a God, and there is. That was a weak amen. If there is a God, and there is. And he is infinitely wise and good. And he is. Then you simply cannot improve upon his plan for your life. Leave the choice with him. Obey him. And you can have his best. Now, verse 11 gives me the last reason. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. It manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Let me give you the third reason. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. Because when you do, his glory will be seen and people will believe. Isn't that why we're here in the first place? That's the end result of a daily long obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only two eternal things in this world, the Word of God and the souls of men. That's it. And when you obey the Lord, you live for His glory and you live for what is eternal. Because everything else in this life is going to burn. Live for His glory, obey the Lord, and you will never have to wonder at the end of life's road if your life really mattered. It will. His glory will be seen. People will believe. He'll do the miracle. You'll obey. One of my favorite missionary heroes is a young man named William Borden. He's not one of my favorites because he had a large mission work or started a missions agency. In fact, he died before his work really got started. As a young man, William Borden was off in school, and he was studying there, and he became convinced that God had called him to preach. But the problem was in William Borden's life is that his father was a very wealthy man, and Borden was the direct heir to the Borden milk fortune. He was set to inherit millions of dollars and to have a chief spot in his father's company and to be groomed to take it over. When the Lord called him to preach, he came to the conviction that if he was going to serve the Lord, he was going to burn all bridges and he would renounce every penny of his inheritance. On the day that he renounced his inheritance, he wrote inside the flyleaf of his Bible, "No reserves." When he decided to go off to theological school, his father told him that he was a fool, that he was wasting his life, and that he ought to have his part in the company. And on the day that his father told him that he was a fool and that he ought to quit this ministry business, he wrote in the flyleaf of his Bible, "No retreat." Borden did renounce his fortune. Borden did do great things as a college-age student, starting a mission in downtown of the city where he was, lived an incredible life. At 25 years of age, he went to Egypt so he could learn Arabic en route to China, where he would reach an unreached people group, the Muslims, in that part of China. While he was there, he contracted cerebral meningitis and died at the age of 25. Someone found his Bible, and on the inside, they found the words that he had written when he decided to preach, "No reserves." They found the words that he had written when his dad told him he was a fool, "No retreat." And then sometime shortly before he died, he added two more words to the flyleaf of his Bible, "No regrets." And through the testimony of Borden of Yale, hundreds, if not thousands of people have surrendered their lives to go on the mission field and live their lives for the glory of God. Because one man decided to have no reserves, no retreats, and no regrets, that whatsoever God saith unto him, he would do it. The glory of God was seen, and people believed. Listen to me tonight. Whatsoever he saith unto you, do it with no reserves, no retreats, and ultimately you'll have no regrets. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you that some servants had enough wisdom just to do what Jesus said.